We're going to look at the book of Jonah today. Four chapters, 48 verses. I'll invite you to find that in your Bible. If you find Micah, turn left. If you find Obadiah, turn to the right. It's going to be in the back towards the end. It's one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And many of us know the aspects we've talked about in the children's sermon. It's probably one of the most well-known images of the biblical story. Jonah in the fish, or Jonah in the whale. Songs have been written about it. Sermons have been preached about it. I think that the book itself in these 48 verses is just dripping with the essence of how important it is to recognize that we are loved by a God who will love us whether we try to hop a ship to Tarshish or whether we go to Nineveh. That's grace. The kind of God that loves us like a parent loves a child, may not like what the child always does, but it doesn't change the love that the parent has for the child. So is God's love for you. Maybe not every decision you made, but who you are because He made you. Now, I want to kind of say a few things when we think about the larger biblical text, and I want to mention Jonah and another prophet. Jonah's unique as well because Jonah is a prophet in the Old Testament information where prophets are traditionally called, they go to the people of Israel, and they're called to bring the people back to faithfulness. That's the prophetic call. The prophetic call is always to come back to God, that we've drifted, to draw us back to the heart of God. But it's usually a call that goes to the covenant people and the Jewish people. But Jonah is sent outside the covenant community. He is sent outside the Hebrew community. He's sent to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians were the worst of the worst when it came to ruling with power and might and brutality. And they had very little regard for God. They were an agnostic kind of pagan situation in society. And so here's Jonah being called to a place that's obviously not the covenant people. I would really love to know more about the dialogue between God and Jonah. I mean, did Jonah say, hey, God, what's the deal? What did I do? Everybody else got, you know, go to Judah, go to Israel. I get Nineveh? How'd I draw that card? We don't know. But it's important to know that Jonah is God's prophetic message to a people outside the Jewish people, and they repent, and God forgives them. Now, that's extremely critical for Jesus' ministry when you think about His ministry that was to whom? Both the Jew and the Gentile. And Jesus actually refers, the only prophet He refers to by name is Jonah. In the belly of the whale, the sign of Jonah, the 3 days. The other important Old Testament passage just to squeeze in or book with you is Isaiah, because in an Old Testament concept, if you were suffering or bad things were happening, you did something bad. I mean, you may not even know about it, but you did it. Remember, the whole book of Job is about that in the wisdom literature. And one of the friends with this incredibly encouraging message said to Job, well, you did something wrong, and if you didn't, somebody around you did. You just don't know it. That's the way it works. Well, thanks a lot, Eliphaz. That was a whole lot of help. So Isaiah takes the imagery of servant and faithfulness and takes suffering in its context, and suffering can become redemptive. So when we look to the suffering of Christ on the cross, or the Messiah who goes to the passion of the cross, we look to Isaiah who transforms the concept of suffering as being punishment to suffering being redemptive, something that can redeem us. So if you look at Jonah and Isaiah, if you didn't have those two, what a challenge it would be. But that becomes for Jesus the bedrock of preaching beyond the Jewish community to the Gentiles and His life of suffering becoming redemptive. So there's a lot of important pieces that are at play. In this book of Jonah, really you could break it down, the four chapters, into four simple concepts. In chapter 1, Jonah flees from God. In chapter 2, he prays to God. In chapter 3, he preaches for God. And in chapter 4, he pouts. And chapter 4 is a good place to look where we understand God is the one who does the redeeming, not us. And there's a dialogue between Jonah and God about that. We're going to zero in on chapter 3. Now, what's happened before we got to chapter 3 is what I want to set the stage for. I think that Jonah probably in that opening chapter is a lot like you and me. The Word of God comes to Jonah, and Jonah hears the Word of God and goes the other direction. Jonah was called from the place that he lived, not too far from the town of Nazareth. It would be to the north and to the east to Nineveh. Nineveh is basically immediately adjacent to Mosul, Iraq today. We have found evidence in the last 4 to 5 years of Nineveh being the actual capital of the Assyrians, and we found archaeological evidence there. It's just across the Tigris River. Now, if God calls Jonah to Nineveh, he goes the other way. It's interesting, the text says, and there's a whole sermon on this, Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down to Joppa. In fact, there's 4 times that Jonah goes down. He goes down to Joppa when God says to go to Nineveh. He goes down to sleep inside the ship. He goes down in the water, and he goes down into the belly of the whale. And I heard a whole sermon preached on this, that whenever you don't follow God's will, you're only going down. That's a good vernacular. So Jonah does what? He goes to Joppa. And I wonder, you know, it's now Jaffa today. You can recognize it on the map. He gets there, and it amazes me, I think, before we ever get to this passage, how much that Jonah reflects you and me. We often use God language to walk away from God. We use faith language to go the other direction from God's call in our life. God calls Jonah to Nineveh. He goes down to Joppa. And how much would this, I can just imagine, this is all my sort of creative imagination, okay? Jonah's down there, and Lord, I know you're calling me to Nineveh, but my heart's really telling me I ought to go to Joppa. You ever done that? Lord, I know you're calling me to go to thus and so, but my heart's not in it, God. I'm just not ready for it. So he shows up in Joppa. And lo and behold, there's a ship to Tarshish. Now, if the Lord didn't want me to go to Tarshish, he wouldn't have provided a ship to go to Tarshish, would he? Now, Lord, if you want me to go to Tarshish, make sure there's a spot on that ship. And lo and behold, there's a spot on the ship to Tarshish. Must be God. Oh, I got to pay for a ticket. Guess what I got? Just enough money to pay for the tip. Or the trip all the way to Tarshish. Must be God. And with sort of a God kind of language, I think he just sort of drifts away, and we do the same thing. Now, chapter 2 is fantastic because that's where Jonah gets into praying to God. It's not really a confessional prayer. It's not, God, I know you called me and I went the other way. I'm really sorry. Can you get me out of this belly of this? No, it's that prayer of God. You've rescued me from the pit, and I'm in this place, and I don't like all this. And then that beautiful text that every preacher loves to mention out of the book of Jonah, and behold, the fish vomited him upon the shore. And there he is, dripping in whale puke. Oh, gosh, that was terrible, isn't it? That's what happens when you're not in God's will. Be careful. And we're going to pick the text up there. Listen carefully. Listen carefully to 2 things in this text. Number one, listen carefully to the God of second chances, because God comes to Jonah a second time. And then we're going to look at the worst sermon, the worst revival sermon in the history of humanity, preached by Jonah, and what God can even do with that. Jonah chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 5 and then verse 10. Follow along with me. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. Moving to verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. God, as we reflect on our walk with Christ and as a community of faith, our response to your love and grace, give us now hearts open to let the scriptures read us and grant that we would be open to the movement of your spirit and the love and power that comes with that. For I pray these things in the name of Christ, in whose name we've gathered and we will go to serve. And all of God's people said, amen. It was hard to miss on the news this past week, wasn't it? Someone in a drop-down menu in Hawaii, you know where this one's going, don't you? Put fear into the hearts of thousands of people. Now, my first question is, who's the software designer who decided that right next to missile test would be real thing? I think those ought to be two drop-down menus, personally. They haven't called me about it, but that'd be my opinion. It took them, it was this long to send terror into Hawaii, and it took them over 30 minutes to get everybody calmed down and send out the retraction. You just heard the worst sermon in the Old Testament. It was hardly like a missile awareness. I mean, I get in my mind sort of a Woody Allen character scuffling through and kicking the rocks with this amazingly compelling and converting gospel message, Old Testament gospel, repentance. Of, here we go. Sending a prophet to redeem the city of Nineveh. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Good falafel. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Look out, your camel left something in the street. And what happens? The city repents. I don't know about you, but that wouldn't make me do anything. Just hearing some Jewish prophet stumbling through the rocky streets of Nineveh, and that's the best you got? That's the best you got. And if you're questioning my thinking here, if he wasn't really motivated to go to Nineveh to begin with, do you think it was an enthusiastic message he proclaimed? And if you think it was, then what happened between the time of his proclamation and in chapter 4 when he throws the ultimate male pity party and says, God, you shouldn't have changed your mind? He was like a little teenage girl who doesn't get away, or boy. He gets all upset, and God in that passage in the 4th chapter says, hey, look, Jonah, it's you're right to be mad at me. I'm the one who does the forgiving. And in that passage we read, in some of your translations, it'll say that God repented or God changed his mind. The word repent means to turn. God wasn't asking for forgiveness for giving judgment to Nineveh. God had changed God's posture towards Nineveh based on the response of the people. And if the reluctant prophet, in all of his reluctance, with this incredibly motivating sermon, repent, and in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Didn't even throw in the word repent. He just said, in 40 days, it's over. 40 days, it's over. And everybody repents, from the greatest to the smallest. And I think the message we have to hear in this is multi-layered. First is this message is about God's grace that pursues and finds us even in a second time and a third time. God will find us. God may not always send a big fish to redirect your path, but there may be times that you feel like Jonah did on the seashore, and the odor of your life and consequences of your decisions may not be very good. And God's love and grace is still with you, still guiding and directing you. And the message that comes in the Hebrew word, it has the imperative. It would be literally be like, arise, pick yourself up, Jonah, and go. And how many of us need to hear that message? That we have settled into a place of complacency and laziness. We've resigned ourselves to be just content that this is the way it is. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm tired of being hurt. I'm tired of being wrong. I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. And God says to each of us in that place, arise, get up, and go. And where do we go? Nineveh. Every one of us has a Nineveh that God is calling us to. And every one of us has a tendency, when the Nineveh invitation comes, to head down to Joppa. Actually, Jonah was planning to go more than 2,000 miles from where he was, and Nineveh was just 400 miles. The text itself is filled with a contrast between God inviting Jonah to go to the north and to the east, and he goes to the south and then to the west. He tries to escape God by sea, and God interrupts that path and God directs him by the land. There's so many contrasts here. You know, whenever you find yourself in that place of Joppa, just know this, that if you're trying to find a way to avoid what God is challenging you to do, and it may be a difficult decision, you will always find a dozen very rational excuses that make perfect sense. But I want to give you a word of warning. When you're fleeing from God, the devil's always willing to put a spot, will always have a spot for you on a ship that gets you as far away as possible. Because when we flee God, the devil steps in with transportation organization. And the devil's happy to get us as far away from God as we can. I'm not talking about a forked devil kind of. I'm talking about those very subtle ways in which we use the gift of what we have been given to rationalize us walking away from what we know God is calling us to be and to do. There are implications for us as individuals. And so I want to give to you two different quotes. One speaks from Leonard Sweet's context, and it speaks to the individual implications of being in a spirit of following God's invitation. The other's about a community of faith, who we are and the heritage is Wesleyan United Methodist. Leonard Sweet says this in an individual kind of way for you and me. Jonah, Jesus, and Paul were all facing a task of declaring an urgent message to, at best, complacent and at worst, hostile world. Shouldering the unpopular role of telling people they must change their ways was no easier in the 3rd century than in B.C. than it is in the 21st century. And the rules of engagement continue to involve straightforwardness, tenacity, and a willingness to invoke both the displeasure of the powerful and to become unpopular with the masses. The call for you and me is to a call of obedience, not to win the favor of the people around us, but to be in accordance and live with God's will and God's call on our life. And it's as true individually as it is collectively for us. One of the things that's a great challenge to us is to understand what is the role of the church in the place of the culture in which we live. From the time that Christianity became the official religion by the Edict of Constantine, we started to lose what we call sort of a missionary posture, a missional focus that we had to be a transforming presence in the world, and we lost a sense of being confrontational towards change. And we started to sort of settle into this sort of establishment position of compromise and in partnership with political and economic and social powers so that we weren't too much in tension. And then suddenly what happens is the church became an entity unto itself. Leander Keck says that what we must do as the church is overcome what we have mastered, namely the art of talking to ourselves. The church must recall and reclaim its missional posture in the world, not its institutional posture. An institutional posture is about preserving standing. Missional posture is about being sent into the world and transforming presence of Christ. Wesley knew this. When he was close to death, he was asked, how will these people, Methodist, keep this movement of God's Spirit going? And this is what he said, and I quote, I'll give you a few explanations in here. Preach our doctrine, inculcate experience, urge practice, enforce discipline. If you preach doctrine only, the people will be antinomians. Antinomian is basically the concept that because you have grace, nothing else matters. No moral law matters. Because of God's forgiveness, there's no moral law. God's love. God just loves everybody. You can do what you want. If you preach experience only, they will become enthusiasts, just simply about what's in the enthusiasm of the spiritual or emotional. If you preach practice only, they'll become Pharisees. These rules, be Pharisaic. And if you preach all of these and do not enforce discipline, Methodism will be like a highly cultivated garden without a fence, exposed to the ravages of the wild boar of the forest. The church today, primarily across denominational lines, its greatest challenge is that we become highly cultivated gardens and we have no fences. We have no boundaries. And the message of Jonah to us as community of faith, as the church in the world today, is to be in tension with the world and to understand that we are called according to the scriptural portrayal of reality in God, created in God's order and God's design and desire for our lives, as opposed to simply trying to be relevant and adaptive in the world around us, saying, well, you can believe whatever you want, that doesn't matter. There's nothing in that for Scripture. But there is compelling call of Scripture for you and I to look at our lives and ask, what in my life reflects what God designs and desires for me? What in my life? But you see, if we don't read Scripture, we don't have to be confronted by that. But when we read Scripture, we recognize we are created in the image of God. And we make a choice to either go down to Joppa and flee because we don't like the call of transformation that's going to happen or have to happen in our lives for us to do the turning and the changing. We want to sort of adapt God into our comfortable way of being. So the question for you and me today is, what will we do with this incredible invitation that God gives us in Christ? And I want to close by telling you that oftentimes we have borrowed the imagery of the world, and it says, well, you get it just right. If you do it just right, if you're really good at it, it'll have an outcome that you expect. And if it doesn't, then you probably didn't get it quite right. Let me just remind you this message of grace and how we're called to transform the world. The worst sermon that I can find in revivalistic history of humanity is 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I know that doesn't sound real compelling. Maybe this, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Still doesn't do much for me. You see, even a reluctant or half-hearted willingness to follow is better than no willingness. You may have some reluctance going to Nineveh. Give God your heart and your life, even if you have to drag yourself to that place, and let God do the rest. Because if God can redeem an entire city of the Assyrian Empire with the reluctant words of a boring prophet, I'm sure God can do something in this world with you and me, even when we get it half right and our hearts are in the right place and we're seeking to follow where God leads. Because a reluctance that is an obedient path to Nineveh is always better than a heart filled with going to Joppa. God's invitation is to you and to me, to us all. How will you respond? Let's pray together. God, for each of us, we have a Nineveh place in our life. Whether it be with some kind of relationship or whether it be with habits or behaviors or decisions that we have made, help us to recognize that we don't have to have everything completely all together to go to Nineveh. You're not waiting for us to be in a certain place. You're waiting for us to have a willing heart to go where you call. So give us a willingness to go where you lead, hearts to be responsive to the leading of your Spirit, ears to hear the wisdom of Scripture in those around us in the body of Christ, feet and wills willing to go where we know you call us. And we pray, oh God, that what you did in Nineveh, you'll do through each of us. You'll do through your church, which is to simply share the message of your redeeming love in inviting people into that relationship of faith. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray. And all of God's people did say, amen.